standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which you'll find in Psalm 88. Let me point out to you that some of the Psalms are titled for us. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may have a label. For example, my Bible says, A Prayer for Help in Despondency. That's not part of the original text, but the titling of the hymn that begins a song, that is part of the original and inspired text given by the Holy Spirit to the ones who penned this psalm. A number of psalms, some of them by David, some by others, do have part of the text as the title. I point that out because we're going to be talking about that in a moment, and it is part of the text that needs to be read. Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Linoth, a contemplation or a maskel of Hermon the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Jesus' compassion for the sick and hurting is legendary. Among those who Jesus healed are some identified with chronic suffering. I don't know if you've maybe considered this before, but here are a few that I think are very valuable for us to remember. There was a man who was blind from birth. You might remember Jesus healed him. And in the controversy of the story, because Jesus healed him and healed him on the Sabbath, and then he eventually was put out of the synagogue. He was dismissed. He was cut off from fellowship in the synagogue because he would not criticize Jesus but confessed him. And we're told in that story that this man had come of age. He was an adult. So we're told that he was blind from birth. He was a man who was blind at least for 30-something years. And then there was a woman who was afflicted with an ongoing bleeding condition for 12 years. And again, that's something that we need to recognize, not only in terms of making her body weak and what she suffered just from the effects of that, but also in that time and in reference to Judaism, she was considered ceremonially unclean and unable to come to the temple. And then there was a woman who suffered for 18 years, bent over in a crippling condition. Have you ever been out maybe at the grocery store or somewhere and seen someone who is just maybe with arthritis or some kind of crippling condition, is almost bent double and just having to kind of waddle along? Well, here was a woman who had suffered that condition for 18 years when Jesus healed her. And then there was a man with paralysis for 38 years. Routinely, he was laid by the pool of Bethesda because, according to a contemporary superstition, at the stirring of the waters, it was thought that an angel came down from heaven and stirred the waters. And when the waters stirred, the first one in the pool was healed. But with a seeming cruel irony, this man was paralyzed. Do you remember Jesus coming upon him? And Jesus, speaking to me, says, "Lord, I have no man to put me in the water when the water when the waters are stirred." That sticks with me. It really does. And the compassion of the Lord Jesus here, and however well meaning, perhaps friends, or I don't know how the man got to the pool, but we're told for 38 years he was paralyzed. And then that kind of cruel hope in that he's laid down by the pool, but he has no power to get into the pool. I don't believe that there was a healing there. I believe it was a superstition. I believe why Jesus healed him. And that's the tribute and the praise. But in each of these examples, did you note that there were people who suffered with chronic sickness or affliction that Jesus healed? We know he healed many, but these are singled out for chronic, long-term sickness and affliction. Well, Psalm 88 this morning is generally viewed as a disturbing passage of Scripture. You probably picked up on that when I read it to you, chiefly because it does not resolve with an expressed acknowledgement of relief from faith, hope, and love in the Lord, but it ends in a hard place. "Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." So the psalmist ends here with a sense of loneliness and a sense of isolation. And this is a very valuable psalm for us that calls for strong medicine. I think that this psalm is often misjudged, and I think it's actually neglected. And I'm going to have more to say about that in a moment as to why I believe Scripture specifically identifies it for us as one that should be used in public worship. Because it's easy to want to put something like this aside. It's too hard. This is a hard psalm. This is a hard passage of Scripture. And it brings before us things that are challenging. Even as I mentioned earlier about singing that arrangement of Psalm 86 to a somber tune, it's a bit of a challenge to us because we oftentimes just want to be told and want to be made to feel good. I think that's one of the mistakes and one of the problem turns that the contemporary church has taken is that we're simply supposed to be a feel-good place. We need to find our happiness and our joy and our faith in the Lord even when we don't feel happy, even when we don't feel good, even when we are suffering with chronic sickness and afflictions. Do you know in the body of Christ there are those who, like the people we just mentioned, for a long time in their life have been suffering? And we come into the house of the Lord, we come together as the body of Christ, and we need to find that kind of encouragement that even though we are suffering, the Lord does not forget us and the Lord doesn't abandon us, and that we should not overlook or dismiss because it makes us uncomfortable that somebody is suffering. So I think that in reviewing this psalm, it's in keeping with the intended purpose of this psalm that it is strong medicine for us this morning. This psalm is a maskil. That's what it's labeled. My translation says a contemplation, but there's more connected to this word maskil in the Hebrew than just a contemplation. And I want to point that out to you. So this is a maskil avowing public supplications for the chronically sick and afflicted believers. Now, many believers only receive relief from long, chronic sickness and affliction when they leave this body and this world behind for heaven. And we know and we pray for God's mercy and we pray for the testimony and we're thankful for the testimony. Many within this congregation over the years who have testified and have sealed their faith in that they died, they fell asleep in the Lord Jesus, even after long, debilitating and painful sicknesses or afflictions. We can think of many. I can think of many. And maybe in your own family, you know of conditions like that as well. So we should not, in an immature and childish way, say, "Oh, that's too hard, that's too hurtful, we don't want to think about that." We need to be praying for one another. This psalm tells us that we need to be publicly in supplication for those who are enduring such thing. The title given to this psalm is explicit and indispensable for rightly appreciating the counsel and the usefulness of this psalm. That's why I pointed out when I read this psalm that I read the title along with it. The title is part of the inspired text of Scripture. So this psalm is identified for us as a psalm. Not all the psalms are identified as songs, even though we know they're poetry, even though they've been set to music and were used in worship. But this one specifically is identified as a song. That means it's intended to be audibly sung. So this psalm is not one that we're to keep silent. This psalm is not one that we're to keep to ourselves. Because this psalm is disturbing, it doesn't mean that we're to kind of close the book on it and just peek at it every now and again. It is a song intended to be sung audibly and publicly. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah. That means it's poetically constructed. And poetry is art. It's an artistic expression. So some of the stuff that's referenced here is given by way of poetic imagery, which I'll talk about in the course of the psalm. But underneath it, it clarifies for us that this is a psalm about praying for those who are suffering and about the need to intercede and to supplicate on behalf of those who are so long time hurting. This is assigned to the chief musician. That means that it was intended for the public worship leader to use in the public worship of God. It's set to a Hebrew phrase called Mahaleth Lenoth. We don't know specifically what that means. If you want to look closely at the notes I've given you this morning, here's what we learn from that Hebrew phrase. It means long sickness. You can see the reference there to sickness and to that which is depressing and that causes humility, that causes a continual sense of being under the pressure of that sickness. So this psalm is about chronic sickness and affliction. This is a poetic composition arranged to be sung publicly about the debilitating chronic suffering of the sick and afflicted believers within the body of Christ. I told you that the term maskil is part of the title for this psalm. When it's translated contemplation, I don't think that does it actually justice. A maskil is something by way of instruction, but it's instruction that is assigned to the public worship of God. There are 13 psalms that are so titled maskil, and they are set out intentionally not to be neglected, to be used in the public worship of God. And I think this is one of the most extreme examples, because we would rather not use this psalm publicly. It's too disturbing. And you don't have to believe me. You could go and look at study notes in a study Bible or some commentaries, and you'll find that this psalm is recognized as a bleak and troubling psalm. As a matter of fact, some of the commentators say it's one of the most disturbing psalms, maybe the most disturbing psalm in the Psalms. And it would be very easy to put it aside and say it's just too much. We really can't handle that. But I believe that the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, says we can't do that. We cannot neglect it. We cannot be afraid of it. We're not to be afraid of this psalm. We're to use it as God intended. And God intends that from this psalm, we enter into the empathy of care for those who are chronically sick and afflicted. And we supplicate and intercede and pray for them and love them in Christ and do not forget them. This psalm is from Hermon the Ezrahite. We don't really know a whole lot about him other than he was appointed by David as one of the worship leaders in the music guild of Korah. So he was an important music leader. He may have been writing this psalm about himself. Can you imagine that here is an inspired author of Scripture who is writing about his chronic struggle with sickness and affliction, or maybe one of someone in his home? What if he had a child? What if he had a wife? What if he had someone dear to him? And the Lord inspired him as a worship leader within the temple to pen this psalm and to use it so that the people of God would come together and not forget those who are hurting and who are soul troubled. Remember, as a matter of fact, I told you about that man who was blind from birth, and the disciples said something to Jesus. Do you remember what they said to him? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, there was a current then and now idea that there is a one-to-one correspondence, that if somebody was born blind, but somebody did something wrong, boy, his parents must have really messed up because God zapped him and their child was born blind. God is punishing them. Oh, how shameful to think that way. Jesus told him that was shameful. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that God's glory might be revealed. We sometimes fall into that as well. Shame on us that we begin to question and we have these ugly thoughts. We need to banish those thoughts when someone is afflicted or hurt or sick or going through long times of struggle. And we say, oh, well, you know, God must be really teaching them something. God must be really getting after them. I don't wonder what they did. If they confess their sins, God would, you know, raise them up. Shame on us to think that way. I've often said, in our pride and egos, we want God to slam others with a sledgehammer, but we want him to tickle us with a feather. Oh, the Lord must really be after that person. Look at what they're going through. Oh, Lord, would you just tickle me? I'm sorry that I did that. I'm sorry I thought that. And you should just accept my apology and not, you know, cause me any trouble. We're silly. We're silly children when it comes to these heavy things of heart and soul and life with God. What do you think the scriptures mean when it says that we're to bear one another's sorrows? That we're confessed to one another. And we're to carry those hurts and those burdens. Beloved, it's messy. A pastor friend of mine who's been in the ministry as long as I have said that phrase years ago, and it's really stuck with me. Ministry is messy. Ministry is messy. And you put yourself out there with the risk of pain when you care about others. But the Lord tells us we must not neglect our prayers and our cares for those who are hurting among us. In verses 1 through 5 of this psalm, rather than angry accusations, humility, enduring pain, suffering, and death is the work of the Holy Spirit's sanctification expressed through prayer. Here, the psalmist says the one who is in such a condition, if you look at these first five verses, immediately is in prayer and communion seeking God. The psalmist acknowledges the God of salvation and that this is to whom the prayer is directed. As we're praying for ourselves or praying for others, we're praying to God who is our salvation. O Lord, that's a covenant name for God, Yahweh. O Lord Elohim, the powerful God, the Creator. So that we know God, the Creator, but we know him in a special relationship as our Lord and our Heavenly Father who cares about us. So supplications go to him, recognizing that he is our only source and hope for salvation. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Sustained prayers, continuing. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, these two verses cover the whole psalm. And the psalmist is going to go and tell us how he goes into deep places, dark places here. But verses 1 and 2 control this psalm that he is praying and he is seeking the God, the only God of salvation. In verses 3 through 5, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. He feels that sense of death. He feels and knows that these troubles and this sickness and these afflictions that he's going through, they're connected to the reality of death, death that comes from original sin in the fall. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Remember, this is poetry. I am like a man who has no strength. He's giving us expression of his condition, both physically and spiritually. Adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your hand. This is the distress that he's giving voice to here. He's saying, not that he's dead, but he's dying. He feels death in his body, soul, and spirit. He feels that effect of death. I mean, in this bodily pain and mental distress that he expresses to us here in terms of soul terror. It's all connected together, the body, the soul, and the spirit, even for a believer. Now, this is where I'm asking you to have sensitivity this morning, to be informed by the Word of God, that we have very dear and beloved brothers and sisters in Christ going through such struggles as this affects them, even as a believer. We don't call their salvation into question. They are praying to God. They are seeking the God of their salvation. They may even share with trusted friends or pastors or elders to pray for them, afraid that if they express what they're going through, that their salvation will be questioned. That's not what we're directed to do here. We don't question their salvation. We try to empathize with their pain. Do you remember a man who sought healing for his son who was possessed with demons, and Jesus and Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples who had stayed below, he brought them his son to them, and they couldn't do anything about it. And when Jesus came back down from the mountain, the man approached him and pleaded with him about this. And Jesus said, if you can believe. And you know what the man said? I've taken that up as a mantra for myself. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I can't tell you how often I repeat that phrase. There are a couple that just seem to come up over and over for me. One is what Abraham said. The God of all the universe will do what's right. The other is what this father distressed and said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so that's what this psalm is directing us to do, to pray for those that God would help them in their struggle because of how this kind of death in us affects our body, soul, and spirit, going through pain, bodily and mental anguish. In verses 6 through 12, isolation, when body and soul seem to be drifting between life and death, is like drowning in an undertow of helplessness. And I want you to listen carefully to verses 6 through 12 as echoes of Job. Don't view these as questions expressing unbelief. These rather express bewilderment, the fear of abandonment. This is not unbelief. This is a hurting soul. And these are not theological questions prompted by skepticism. Once again, I think we try to read analytically rather than in terms of poetry. And here, what the psalmist is expressing, he's not bringing skeptical questions into doubt. When we say, oh, this is theologically wrong. What this person is saying is theologically wrong. This person's soul feels like they're drowning. Pain waves over them like waves of nausea. I don't know about you, but if I have nausea for just overnight, I'm ashamed of how weak I am. If I have nausea overnight, I'm crying like a baby. I'm like, I can't live. Let me die. I can't handle this. But here we're told someone with lifelong pain and suffering, like waves of pain regularly coming and washing upon them, like beating them against the shore, unrelenting. And so I'm asking you to have some compassion this morning, that don't read verses 6 through 12 with some kind of theological arrogance. Read verses 6 through 12 as the plaintive cries from fever-induced delirium that are directed to the source of relief. Only the Lord can save me. Only the Lord can relieve me. Only the Lord is my life. And have compassion on those who are hurting in ways that maybe only this psalm gives expression to. Listen to verses 6 through 12. "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me, and have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eyes waste away because of affliction." This is the way the psalmist penning this psalm, either for himself or for someone else, is expressing how they feel so isolated, so swept away, so drowned, so beat upon with wave after wave of unrelenting pain and suffering and distress, even to the point that they feel like they have been isolated and even their loved ones and friends can't even approach them. Doesn't mean that there aren't those trying to attend them, but in their attending care, they can't help them. Have you ever felt helpless trying to attend to someone who is in such distress? I think I've told you before, I feel helpless when I go to the bedside of those who are sick and suffering and afflicted, to those who are dying. I feel helpless, but God is not helpless. And so when I go, and when I hold the hand of the dying, and when I read or pray psalms or scripture to them, I don't even know if they can hear me. I've been in hospice where I've been holding the hand and reading a passage out of John or out of another passage of scripture, and all I hear are some heavy breathing or maybe some guttural sounds. And of course, the attending people think, well, that's just death throes or that's just, you know, bodily functions. But I believe more than that. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is there. And I read those scriptures and I pray audibly, believing that God will sanctify and use that according to His will and according to His ways. Yeah, I feel helpless. You know what I want to do in my flesh? I want to run away as far as I can get. I want to run into a cave. I want to go up in the mountain somewhere and sit there and die under a tree and just have it all over. Or somebody I know wants to do that. Because the flesh cannot handle this, can it? But we trust the Lord. In the Lord, we are not hopeless. And we must intercede. And we must give ourselves in supplication to those who are so hurting. On to verse 9. My eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. Once again, there's expression of faith here. There's ongoing faith. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Again, don't get theologically arrogant here. Have compassion. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead rise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You see, what the psalmist is saying here is that there is a will to live. I still want to bear testimony to the Lord. I want to praise the Lord. I want it to be known that God has raised me up. I want it to be known that God is my Savior. And if I continue to suffer this way, I'll continue to daily call upon the Lord. And then we come to the conclusion, verses 13 through 18. The daily repeated slow death of a believer is made more anguishing by assuming dereliction from the Lord and the family of faith. That's why we cannot let them go. The Lord doesn't let them go, and we must not either. One of the complaints that I hear, and I take it very seriously, and again, struggle with a sense of balance and helplessness in trying to find out these things, but what about those who advance in age or who are to a point of physical inability that can't come into the public worship of God anymore? Do you know that I have a little... It was given to me. Some of you remember Stan Edwards. Stan Edwards' father was a Presbyterian minister for many years and was a chaplain, I think even during World War II, if I remember correctly. But Stan gave me something that his dad had. It's not that old. It's something that he used in his later days of ministry. But it's a little kit, and it's probably from the 60s because it's got those teal and pink little, some kind of synthetic zip-up. Looks like a purse. It's about this big. If you unzip that teal and pink little purse, guess what's in it? A portable communion service. You know why? Because there are people who can't come to the public worship of God, not by their own fault, but because they're bedridden. They're in hospice. They're in care facilities. They're in hospital. And the church must go to them. And so, the elders and myself will do that upon occasion. I remember one specific occasion with one of our older saints who is now long gone have been with the Lord. But she was converted and came out of Roman Catholicism, had been taught under that, and she still had some of the carryovers of just expression, not in theology, but you'll understand what I'm saying in just a moment. We would go and we would have the Lord's Supper with her as she was in this care facility. And then before we left, she would say, say the Our Father for me. Say the Our Father. The Our Father is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. So she had been trained up and she remembered it as that. Again, don't be a theological snob. I don't care that she called it Our Father. I call it the Lord's Prayer. I care that it's Scripture, and her longing desire was that she would enter into the prayer with the church gathered by her bedside to say Our Father. So that's the kind of thing that is being directed to us here in verses 13 through 18, that we are to be the voice for those with no voice. The psalmist for himself or for someone else here is saying that we need to pray for them. We need to enter into their anguish and their suffering, and we need to be their voice to pray for them. And I think we need to better appreciate the nature of corporate worship. And corporate worship is not bound to a place. It is to the body of Christ. That's why I gave you that illustration of myself and the elders going to someone who was unable to attend here. Because the church goes to them. The body of Christ meets there. But we need to better appreciate that we are connected, living and united in the body of Christ. And that we need to pray and we need to supplicate. And we need to be the voice for those who are hurting. You heard Elder Lynn pray this morning, specifically from our prayer list that I've been asking you over and over not to neglect. He specifically prayed from our prayer list in view of what this psalm teaches us and what we're taught through Scripture, to pray for one another publicly, supplications and intercessions, being the voice for those whose voice is very weak I really appreciated Jan praying for my mom who has dementia. I talked to her on the phone. Fortunately, she still remembers me. But I know how she remembers me. Not as a 62-year-old man. She remembers me as her little boy. I'm okay with that. But I'm thankful that we as a church, along with her church, are praying for her for a voice when there's some things she doesn't remember anymore. So being reminded regularly that ultimately Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding through the supplications in public worship and in private devotions. Don't you love that passage of Scripture in Romans where Paul says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, even sometimes when we can't put it into words? You see, it's not just, we're not the only ones who sometimes struggle with words or having a voice. Have you ever, in good health, in the vigor of life, in the full power of your mental capabilities, come to pray and just say, Lord, I don't know what to say? Not because I'm sick, not because I'm infirm, not because I'm fainting, not because I'm having mental lapses. Just because this matter is so heavy and so troubling or so concerned, I don't know what to say. And not only that, I'm happy that sometimes I come before the Lord in prayer with such joy and such wonder. Sometimes I just lift my head up and I say, what can I say? You're great. You are God. What can I say? I was riding my motorcycle one time up on the Blue Ridge Parkway. On a beautiful, clear day, it looked like I was in another world somewhere. Just beautiful, almost in a different world of the terrain and the beauty and the climate that day. It was so cool and so wonderful. And riding along, before I knew it, don't get upset, I was just lifting my hands to the Lord, riding down the Blue Ridge Parkway, saying, praise God, this is so wonderful, before I realized I had to put my hands back on handlebars. Sometimes you just don't have words. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, and Jesus is our heavenly intercessor. So I don't want you to think it's all doom and gloom when we're praying for others who are hurting. There's also the soul-elevating praise that God receives our worship and that He receives our prayers and compassion on behalf of others. So listen to verses 13 through 18. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Yes, that psalm ends in a bleak way. But remember what I told you? That verses 1 and 2 control this whole psalm. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Here the psalmist says in verses 13 and following that the first thing in the morning, isn't it something how sickness endures for a night or how you feel distressed and troubled over the night? But with the morning, they're the mercies of the Lord. You long for morning. You want to wake out of that distress. You want to have the freshness of the Lord's presence. And mornings sometimes are a time of relief. It's hard to get over the night of distress, the night of hurting, the night of pain, the night of darkness. And remember, this is poetry. It's not just about day and night. It's about the eclipsing in the soul of the comfort of the Lord and how we need to be praying for restoration. We need to be praying what Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter, I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And that's how we need to be praying for one another in times of distress and those who are long time suffering and afflicted and are going through hard tests of their faith. And so as we consider this psalm, I want you to again see this in the light of one of the most obvious testimonies of Jesus and the apostles, which was their compassion for the sick and the dying. There's no question about that. It's recorded for us. Now, mistakenly, popular attention is most often given to the physical healing as an end in itself, whereas Jesus explicitly proclaims that physical healing physical healings were done as a demonstration of a greater meaning and purpose. Jesus said these physical healings are not an end in themselves. That's not even what's most important. There are more important things. That's hard for us to accept. We think the physical healings were the most important thing. And Jesus says, no, not so. It was His power over sin in confrontation with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus says this is what is more important. The forgiveness of sin. Life-giving love and grace and salvation. The promise of your soul for all eternity to have the blessed presence of God. And so Jesus says these are the more important things. And the ministry of the apostolic church from the very beginning understood this. This is what we read in the epistle of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. What were we talking about this morning in this psalm? Chronic suffering. Long time, long term affliction and hurting and pain. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. This psalm is a guide to prayer. It's a guide for public prayer for those who are so long time hurting. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Like we said, it's not just those hard and heavy things, but those delightful things to turn our heart to the Lord. One of the things that I think we need to do in encouraging one another is say, let's sing psalms together. Let's sing the Word of God together. Is anyone among you sick? Remember we said the title of this psalm talks about long-term sickness. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You squarely see that this is in, or I should say, you see that this is squarely in the context of the visible church, of the church coming together, of the church under the care of the elders, the under shepherds, of those who are praying for one another, singing together, communing and confessing to one another. Look, beloved, if you need prayer, you need to let somebody know. Now, I'm going to scold you about that. You're not to bear it on your own. You are to let it be known. And if you feel like it's a matter of such sensitive concern that you want only the elders to know, or you want to tell me as pastor, I can't read your mind. You need to tell me. You need to trust your elders. Listen, I have counseled with people who have a false sense of modesty, a false sense of humility. Well, I'm just too ashamed. No, that's pride. You don't be letting that shame hold you back from telling those who have your spiritual care that you need to be prayed for. If you need to confess sin, if you need to confess the sin of pride, that you think you can do it on your own, then you need to get on your face before God and you need to tell pastor and elders, I need your help. I need your prayer. I need to humble myself. I need to put away pride. I need to confess. And it may not be sin. It may be a struggle in faith. You may say that, look, I don't understand why this is happening. I'm having hard thoughts about the Lord. Lord, why are you treating me this way? Well, you'll find compassion. You'll find those who will care for you and who will pray for you. You may also find admonition. It's wrong for you to think that way. Don't think that way. Here's Scripture. Read this Scripture. Pray this Scripture. Stop thinking that way. But you see, we come together as the church, and we need that kind of care. Now, I want to be very careful to say this. While all sickness and afflictions are not the direct result or consequences of sinful thoughts or behaviors, there is not a one-on-one correspondence necessarily to sickness and afflictions. That's a false theology that says every sickness or affliction is the direct result of a specific sin. Jesus said, no, that's not it. The Scriptures tell us, no, that's not it. But this is what we are to understand. All the corruptions of the body, soul, and spirit connected to death. And that's what this psalm is really about. The chronic sickness and afflictions and struggles, they're ultimately connected in the body, soul, and spirit to the corruption of death. Where did death come from? Death came from original sin. And so we are still struggling with the ravages of original sin and the fall from paradise. And our only hope is salvation from that. And that salvation includes God's care for our body, soul, and spirit in this life and the promise for the life to come. Now, some loving friends brought a paralyzed man to Jesus, but they could not get inside the house because there was a crowd around the door. And so they went up on the roof. They took him up on a stretcher of some kind, and they pulled apart the roof tiles. And they let the man down in front of Jesus for Jesus to heal him. And what happened is really fascinating, because not only did Jesus heal the man, Jesus claimed that his power to heal was demonstration of a greater power. You see, it was a Sabbath day. And the smug, self-righteous Pharisees were waiting to see if he was going to do something, this work, this sign on the Sabbath day. And Jesus told the man to take up his bed and walk. And of course, they got furious, saying Jesus had violated the Sabbath, and according to their traditions and their man-made rules and their self-righteousness. And Jesus challenged him on it. And Jesus challenged him by saying this: which is greater to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven you? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Now, which is greater to say, take up your bed and walk to a paralyzed man, or your sins are forgiven you? This is where I think the test of faith really comes down for us. Because in our human nature, we're wowed when Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. We want to see those things done. We want to see the man that Jesus healed who was blind from the time of his birth. That woman who had an issue of blood and timidly just reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. But Jesus says, virtue has gone out of me because she touched me in faith. And she was immediately healed for her long time uncleanness. And then the woman who was bent double all these many years, 18 years I think it was, that she was bent double in some kind of a condition. And Jesus immediately releases her. And then, of course, the man that was paralyzed for almost 40 years. Jesus didn't put him in the water. Jesus said, rise up and walk. Now, all of those, I believe, are in heaven. And I believe there's testimony to God's greatness and wonder and beauty there. But they're not in heaven because Jesus healed their body. You know why they're in heaven? Because Jesus has power to forgive sin. And Jesus says, here's a greater thing. It's greater than take up your bed and walk. And that is, your sins are forgiven you. Therefore, you have the hope of heaven. No matter what you suffer in this life, and no matter how long, you have the hope of heaven. Jesus has power on earth to forgive sin. And beloved, we need to humble ourselves and to pray and to carry and to love those who are hurting and those who are dying among us. I know that was heavy scripture this morning, but that doesn't mean it's not helpful. And as we come to consider these things, we have set before us the promise that our Lord is life.